We hope you'll come back for it tonight. First Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18. At least that's where we'll be starting this morning. We have a few passages to turn to through the morning here, but First Kings chapter 18. You know that this is the incident where Elijah has a showdown with 450 prophets of Baal, as well as 400 prophets of the grove. I'm not sure why folks don't add better than they do. I've always heard this preach that, you know, there's 450 prophets there, and that's who Elijah was against. No, it was 850, because there were 400 on top of the 450. But you know pretty much how this goes, and I wanted you to get down to the point where we'll begin to read here in verse 33, where the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove have finished with their little impotent little service in which nothing happens. And Elijah is about to step up. And in verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. The water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for a God this morning that lives. And although most of us, all of us, have not seen the fire fall from heaven like this, we are very much aware that there has been no obituary for the Lord, and that our God still lives as much today as ever He did, and He always will, too, by the way. We know that. We come to You, Father, knowing that we are puny human beings and that we lose perspective on things real quickly and real easily. Israel did here, and we have before and may well again. We pray this morning that You might capture our attention in some things and renew some things that we know about You probably, but need to see again clearly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you read here the actual text for the message this morning is in verse 37. And I realize this is not all of Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer is a sermon in itself, actually. But in verse 37, he says this. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people, Israel, may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again, but that they may know that Thou art the Lord God. Now, you know, there was a day back in Exodus chapter 5 that Pharaoh, when he was faced with Aaron and Moses there and the demands to let the children of Israel go, he said, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? He said, I don't know who the Lord is. Who is the Lord? And, you know, for Pharaoh's sake, is perhaps excusable because he could at least use the excuse that he was a heathen. And so in that regard, perhaps he should be granted a little bit of leeway. The fact, though, is it's very sad because you get to 1 Kings chapter 18 and Elijah has to say for the people of Israel who've been led out of the wilderness and who have been supernaturally taken care of at every step and at every juncture, he has to tell the Lord and say, Lord, do this and do that, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. That's a sad thing. You know, Solomon said an interesting thing over in Proverbs chapter 30. He said, remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And then he said, lest I be full and deny Thee and say, who is the Lord? Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? Solomon said there may be a day that even he should say, who is the Lord under certain circumstances? And Elijah had to say to the Lord before Israel, Lord, show them that Thou art the Lord God. All right. You know what, folks? 300, 400 years ago, there were a bunch of people that came to this particular land, and there was an exceptionally high proportion of those people that knew that the Lord was God. You know? And, you know, they came here and they gave up all sorts of things, and they came here for the purpose of being able to serve God freely and in liberty. The times are quite different now. And by different, I mean the percentage of people that are now in this country. No, there's no longer such a high percentage that know that God is the Lord. We are served every day in this country now a buffet menu of other gods and other options. We are fed, you know, 1 Corinthians says, though there be gods many and lords many. And that's what we have in this country. And for that matter, no God or no Lord at all is quite acceptable to many people in the country. Let's apply it to you and me. I'm assuming that most people in our room this morning, perhaps all of you are saved. I don't know how long ago you got saved. 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 7 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or whatever. In my case, 35. And the day that you got saved, your mind and heart was enlightened to the some things of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and about God Himself. And when you embraced this newfound Savior and trusted Jesus Christ's righteousness to save you, there were some things that, in all likelihood, were quite exciting to you. They were fascinating. They were astonishing. You were glad, I hope, that you got saved. Now, the thing that you learn about people is it doesn't matter whether they're 20th or 21st century Americans or whether you belonged in Israel in B.C. times. People are still people. And there are some things that remain true. And what remains true is that ignorance and darkness, uncertainty and doubt are spreading, infectious, insidious things that creep in on what you know and what you love. Just because you believed something fully once and were excited about something fully once does not mean that that's how you will stay. You know, Israel followed a pillar of cloud and fire out of Egypt into the wilderness. All they had to do was move when the cloud moved and stay when the cloud stayed. They saw that every day of their lives. Every morning of the week, except one morning of the week, they got up for 40 years and saw bread lying around on the ground, supernaturally given by God. They stood at a Red Sea that there was no way across, and God made a way across on dry ground. And yet, by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, you have a bunch of indecisive Fifth Amendment agnostics standing there. It said back in verse 21 that the people answered Elijah not a word. They were afraid to commit. They no longer believed in God like they had once. Now, folks, that's true in America as well. This country was founded on biblical liberty. There was genuine spiritual courage that it took there for an awful lot of people to come to this country and do what they did. And this has now become a land of unbelief and of perversity and obviously immorality, but almost as disturbing, amorality. Just no morals at all. We have come a long way. That's the same way with Christians. Most of us here, like I said, I've been saved over 35 years now, so I know how. There are some things I don't have any experience in. I have experience in being a Christian. I've been saved for 36 years now. And I've learned that if there's one thing that's true, just because something is exciting and new and fresh to me today spiritually does not mean it'll be that way tomorrow without great care. And that's where we find ourselves in this day. We find Christians, folks, have largely walked almost entirely away from the Bible. Nowadays, I mean, you have many that have fallen away from the faith. They've lost just about all of their orientation, just about all of their direction. The truth of the matter is, when the Lord looks around, when we look around anyway, the Lord knows who are His. But sometimes you can't tell whether somebody's one of God's people or not. You say, well, what do we do about all that, Brother Stevens? Well, in Elijah's case here, he's standing before the Lord and making appeal for Israel. And he says, Lord, verse 37, he says, Lord, show them that they may know that thou art the Lord God. Show them something inarguable. Show them something immutable. Show them something that they can't just give away or by some excuse, making some excuse. Show them, Lord, something that's irrefutable. And he did. The Bible says there that fire fell from heaven, and those people in that day were convinced. And that's good. The lessons for us in this are found, in, once again, folks, in the words and the wording of the Bible. You read again in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, and hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. I started studying and looking a little bit, and I noticed that phrase, that Thou art the Lord God. And I started studying a little bit, and you know what I found? I found that there aren't very many places in the Bible that say, that says, that Thou art the Lord God. Each one of those places where it does say it shows you a distinctive of God's attributes and of God's character that will help, first of all, be a litmus test of how you're doing spiritually, but second of all, it'll keep you on the straight and narrow way as far as knowing what God's like, how God is. You know, people's problem today, they no longer know what God's like. They presume God to be certain things that He's not. And I wanted to show that to you here this morning. First of all, again, if you'll excuse me for reading the passage once again in verse 37, Elijah praying, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again, that they may know that Thou art the Lord God. Well, he showed them that that He was the Lord God. Fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the rocks and the stones, consumed the very dust where that sacrifice was made. You know, it's an interesting thing there. I don't get the real, I don't get the sense that God had to put a lot of strain into that. You know, it's almost like an afterthought. It's almost like God got tired of the fly buzzing around His ear and He finally swatted at it and got it and knocked it off. I mean, fire did come down from heaven. But I wanted you to see in that passage that what this whole thing is about is Israel is standing around and they're stymied. They're stymied by 850 prophets of Baal doing their thing, even though it was powerless, even though nothing worked, obviously. But here is Elijah, and he's standing there all by himself, just one man. And Israel is stymied. And you know what God showed that day? God showed His treatment of false gods. The first thing in the Bible that you should know, that the words, the very words of the Bible point out to you, if you study, Thou art the Lord, or Thou art the Lord God, the first thing that you will learn as far as a distinctive of character about your God is something about His treatment of false gods. Like I said, I don't get the real sense that God had to go into special training for this big Super Bowl showdown. He wasn't like an athlete who had to train and train and push himself and push himself so that in one vast, mighty, sweaty effort, he could come forth and win this one mighty battle. It's almost like an afterthought. You know why? Folks, the reason why is because God is God. He's always been God. The Bible said, God said, I am the Most High God. I am the God of gods. I am the Lord of lords. And anything else, frankly, is ridiculous. Folks, it's not God that struggles with other gods. It's men that wrestle with other gods. It's men that just, you know, they labor and they get under conviction and they put away the idols. They put away the false gods. And then after a little bit of time's passed, it seems like those false gods just kind of keep encroaching back into their area and they have to keep beating it back, kind of like the jungle. But folks, I just want you to know that God is basically dismissive of other gods. He says, for instance, in Psalm 96, all the gods of the nations are idols. He says in Jeremiah chapter 16, shall a man make gods unto himself that are no gods? He said, I don't get it. These people keep making gods, but they're not even gods. He said in Isaiah chapter 44, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now he's sitting here before, here are 850 prophets of Baal total and prophets of the grove all summed and totaled together. And God's opinion, as those 850 men bounced around and whipped themselves and scourged themselves and bled and made appeals to their God, there was no fire that came from heaven. There was nothing that happened there that day. You know God's attitude? God's attitude is recorded in Jeremiah 23. He says, if a prophet has my word, let him speak my word. If somebody else has something else to say, let him say something else. What is the chaff to the wheat? See, my point is, God really doesn't have any problem with false gods. It's man that has problems with false gods. And when it's time for God to deal with a thing, it's basically a dismissive gesture. I mean, fire falls from heaven and consumes them all. Okay, done deal. Let's go on to the next thing. Okay, folks, I just want you to know that when you're talking about the Lord God, the first attribute of character in studying the words that we're studying, the way that God put those words together in this passage, is that you are taught something about how God treats false gods. God is God. The Bible says that God is greater than all gods. You know, somewhere along the way, the sad part is Israel. It's not just Israel. The sad part is it's not just, quote-unquote, America. The problem now is Christians. You know, somewhere along the way, Christians decided that maybe they should consider that just maybe, you know, maybe Allah is just a different conceptualization of our God. Maybe it's just another name. Somewhere along the way, I'm talking about folks that call themselves Christians, started considering that maybe, you know, just maybe, all basic belief systems eventually lead to the God of the Bible. And along the way, many times in history now, and many of them well recorded, Christians have allowed pagan and heathen rituals and things, like Brother Sweat was saying this morning about dream catchers and such, and some of the folklore and things that come in, you know, from heathen and pagan sources, that they allow those things in and just kind of try to work them in and help them point to the Lord. It's like trying to make Harry Potter into a Sunday school lesson somehow. Okay, now folks, you know, that's all fine and good and very humanistic, but I just need you to know that sometimes there is just plain truth that has to be blunt. And I want you to know something. That is not God's attitude about false gods at all. God's attitude about false gods is burn them. God's attitude is tear them down, break them up, and if Dagon thinks he's going to stay on his stilts, when I'm in the room, you got something else coming. Okay? That's God's attitude. I want you to know other gods are losers. All right? The believers in other gods are losers. And I it's worse than that, because if you're talking about, for instance, I mean, I know that what's on everybody's mind these days with religions, for instance, Islam. If you want to be a little more exotic than that, okay, Krishna. Or the 325 million Hindu gods. Or for that matter, the Queen of Heaven. I want you to understand something. And let me explain before you get really mad at me, but I want you to understand that those gods aren't just losers. They're losers to losers. And here's what I mean. After God, who's the next in command? I'm not talking, you know, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Trinity. But after God, after the Trinity, who is the next principality and power in control? It's Satan, right? He's the god of this world. It's Lucifer, the great dragon, the great red dragon. He deceiveth the whole world, right? Now think about this for just a second. I mean, he's next in charge. And folks, when it came right down to it, Jesus Christ, at least at one occasion, defeated the devil with three thrusts of the Word of God. And he had to leave. He had to go away. Okay? And granted, he only went away for a season. Then the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and the devil was all over that thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the grave, rose back up 3 days later, defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil all at the same time, and was still the winner. I mean, he made a show of the principalities and powers openly. That's over Satan, right? When the day comes, and Satan's not done yet, I know that. But the day is coming that the devil will raise up every nation on the face of this earth after Christ has reigned for 1,000 years and will take all of those nations to battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? It says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. It's kind of an afterthought. Okay, I just want you to understand something. It's not like God put a lot of effort into even defeating the devil. Okay, so if you are a full-blown Satanist, you're a loser. But it's worse than that, because if Satan is the next one beneath God, well, folks, Allah and the 320 million Hindu gods and Krishna and the Queen of Heaven and whoever else you can dream up are subordinates to Satan. So, I mean, if you're a Hindu, you're a loser to a loser. Not just a loser to a winner. You're a loser to a loser. Folks, all I'm telling you this morning is that God is a lot harder on idols sometimes than people know. And if you are going to acknowledge that the Lord is God, that God is the Lord, then you need to know that one, the first distinctive of His character, of His attributes, is His treatment of other gods. And it is not diversity. It is not open-mindedness. It is burn them. Throw them down. And throw them away. All right, there's something else that I needed you to see. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, I'm talking this morning about the distinctives of God's character that makes Him the Lord, according to the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 19, and to avoid a long reading of a long story, Sennacherib, King Hezekiah, is the king of Judah now, and Sennacherib has marched and besieged the city of Jerusalem. They have been waiting on this day for some time. After all, they've watched Sennacherib besiege Samaria. And they've watched Samaria fall. They have watched the Samaritans be carried away into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. And so Hezekiah kind of sees it coming. They've been preparing for a very long time for this day. Sure enough, Sennacherib comes and besieges the city, sends out his little messenger, trots him out to say all sorts of evil and wicked things about the people of God and God Himself. And the messengers come and report all of this to Hezekiah. And what I wanted you to pick up here, look in 2 Kings chapter 19. And at this point, Hezekiah has broken down to the point of praying, and we're picking up the end of his prayer. He says in verse 18, "And they cast their gods into the fire," talking about the Assyrians have cast the Samaritans' gods and the surrounding nations' gods into the fire. He said, "For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Now, that's kind of what Elijah prayed. He said, "Lord, show Israel that thou art the Lord God," right? Show them thou art the Lord God. And sure enough, God came down and whooped upon their false gods and their idols and burned them up, right? Okay, here Hezekiah prays this prayer, "O Lord our God, I beseech thee," verse 19, "save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." I want you to see there that in this case, it's pointing to another attribute of God. And it's pointing out here not only his treatment of false gods, but his deliverance of you from your enemies. His deliverance from your enemies. By the time this thing is all over, ladies and gentlemen, King Hezekiah and his people walk away from this battle. They have been surrounded by a nation that's wholly bigger than them, wholly much powerful, much more powerful than them. And yet they emerge from this battle without a single arrow being fired, without a single wounded soldier. Because God ran these people off. Okay? I wanted you to see here that one of the attributes of God's character that makes Him the Lord is His deliverance from your enemies. Him delivering you from your enemies. Now, folks, another thing, you know, you have to be impressed here, again, with how effortless this is for the Lord. I mean, really. It's Hezekiah that's all upset. It's Hezekiah back in verse 1 that rends his clothes and his garments and starts to fast and pray and sits down in sackcloth and ashes. You know, it's him that's worried and fretful and praying and goes and sends for a prophet and starts his fast and all these things. It's him whose faith is sorely tried. And the Lord basically does little more else than just kill 185,000 men and they quietly leave. He sends them packing. But you don't get the sense that God is sweating this. That again, that God had to train for 6 months to get in shape for this big battle with the devil and his crew. Didn't have to do that. It's effortless. You understand? You see, why? Because God is the Lord. Because the Lord is God. Now, folks, you know one of the distinctives of your God being the Lord is His deliverance of you from your enemies. Now, you know, one of the problems that we have these days is folks have a hard time identifying the enemy. Depending on who you listen to, and I don't really care, you know, which particular angle you come from it, there's all sorts of ways to be deceived. There are some people that think that the Democrats are the enemy. Or that the Republicans are the enemy. Or that the non-union workers are the enemy. Or that meat eaters are the enemy. Or that owners of SUVs are the enemy. Some people even think that Al-Qaeda is the enemy. Some people think the Iraqis or the Iranians are the enemy. Some people think the enemy are the wrinkles that develop around your eyes. And the few pounds that you have a hard time losing, they think that that's the enemy. Folks, that is all trivial. That is all very superficial stuff. Even if we're talking about Iraqis and bombs and terrorists and all those sorts of things. Let me tell you about who your enemy is. What your enemy is. Your enemy, the first enemy, and you have more than one. Your enemy is sin. Okay? Because the wages of sin is death. Because not only is sin your enemy, but death is your enemy. Because sin is your enemy, death is your enemy. Because as a sinner, you're going to die. And after you die, you're going to go to hell. And so hell is your enemy. And hell was made for the devil and your angel and his angels. And the devil is a deceiver. And the devil is a liar. And the devil is a murderer. So he's your enemy too. And by the way, according to the Scriptures, the strength of sin is the law. So the law is your enemy. Folks, you have sin that's your enemy, the law that's your enemy, death is therefore your enemy, the devil is therefore your enemy, and you're going to hell. And that's your enemy. That's not even all of it. According to the Bible, that you have two other enemies. You have the world. That's your enemy. And then there's you. Your own flesh is your enemy. The Bible says that there was a time when you were lost, that you were in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So I've named off seven enemies right now that have nothing to do with the extra pounds you can't shed, have nothing to do with Al-Qaeda, have nothing whatsoever to do with those rotten Democrats. Okay? Sin, the law, death, hell, the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now let me tell you about the attribute of your God. Your God didn't take care of your wrinkles. And you know what? God's not going to cry if you don't shed that extra couple pounds. I know that there's coming a day that Al-Qaeda will get theirs, and I hope the Democrats get theirs too. But, and there are a few Republicans I wouldn't mind being in there either. But, there's an important thing you take note of here. God delivers you from the enemies that matter. All right? And I'll tell you this. As far as sin is concerned, God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As for that law that's your enemy, the Bible says that He took it and nailed it to Jesus Christ's cross. All right? As far as death is concerned, I give, according to Christ, I give unto them eternal life. As far as hell is concerned, He casts hell one day into the lake of fire. As far as the devil is concerned, He made a show of him openly, triumphing over him in it. As far as the flesh is concerned, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As for the world, I am crucified to the world, and the world to me. God took care of all seven enemies that mattered in one fell swoop. Now, you know who that is? That's the Lord. That's the Lord. His deliverance from your enemies. That's one of the attributes of God. There is not another God, another prophet, another God wannabe that even proclaims to be able to take care of. In fact, there's not another God that anybody knows that even knows who all seven of those enemies are. There are gods that claim that they can forgive sins. There are gods that claim they can give eternal life. But they don't even try to defeat all seven of those enemies. Not that they can defeat even one. They don't even know who the seven enemies are. Okay, I wanted to point out something else to you. Go all the way over to the book of Nehemiah. Maybe kind of an odd place to take this from. But in Nehemiah chapter 9... Nehemiah chapter 9. I love the Bible for the way it puts words together. I believe that God is a God of words. And that He earmarks truths He wants you to study by the way that He puts words together. And when I study, Thou art the Lord, I find the first attribute of God is God's treatment of false gods. The second thing I find is His deliverance from your enemies. In Nehemiah chapter 9, you find this. And again, Nehemiah is praying and repenting over some things that they have done wrong, which is a good idea. But in verse 6, pick up again in the middle of Nehemiah's prayer, he says, Thou, even Thou, art Lord. Alone. Thou art Lord. Right? Even Thou, Thou even Thou art Lord. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Well, he says there again, Thou art Lord. You know, one of the other attributes of character that I learn about my God when I study His Lordship is His acts of creation. Okay, you see there in that verse? He says, You've made a heaven. You've made the heaven of heavens. You've made all the hosts, the earth, all things that are therein, the seas, everything therein. You've made it all. Now, you know, we've talked about creation keeps coming up here. It seems to be kind of a reoccurring subject lately. So I'm not going to go into great depth in it today because we've been over it. It seems like every week at some point or to some level or another because it keeps coming up. But folks, I tell you, there's something good to remember. You can't go wrong with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm chapter 19, you know how that starts. Let me take you over there for just a second. If you'll keep your finger there, hopefully that most of you have memorized part of this. But the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Right, folks. It's very difficult to argue with God's creation. All you have to do is walk outside, morning, noon, or night. You can walk outside in the summer, in the fall, in the winter, or in the spring. All you have to do, folks, is go sit outside. All you have to do is pet a dog, watch your kids be born, watch your kids grow up to play. All you have to do is go and sit alone by yourself somewhere and put your hand in front of your face and turn that hand around and watch those fingers move. And you have to shake your head and say, there is no way that thing came about all by itself. All you have to do is get a mirror and look in your own eyes
to see that there is something going on here that's well beyond just pure statistical probability. Folks, one of the things you learn when you study the lordship of God, that God indeed is Lord, you learn about His acts of creation. It said there in verse 6, it said, Thou art Lord alone, Thou hast made heaven and the heavens of heaven. Folks, you made heaven, you made the heavens, you made the heavens and the earth. Folks, you realize it. You know, for all of man's accomplishments, we so far have gotten so far as the moon. Now, I'm talking about manned spacecraft. I know there's a Hubble telescope out there, and I know they sent something to me. I know. Man has only gotten so far as the moon. Everything else is unexplored. He mentions the seas in verse 6. You realize that there is almost as little of the sea that's been explored as there is of space. You ever think about that? And there is no mortal man that's still alive that has ever seen the heaven of heavens and lived to tell it and come back to tell it. In fact, the one that came back to tell it said, I can't tell you everything I saw. It's illegal. See, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point, folks, is all you have to do is look around. This is not hard. You know what, evolution? You know, did you ever know somebody that would argue about, you know, you say, well, the sky is blue. They go, well, actually, no, it's not. Technically, the sky is black. But you see the light coming in, refracting off the atmosphere of the earth, you know, makes it look blue. So really, the sky is not. The sky is blue. Okay? The sky is blue. That's kind of what evolutionists are like. I mean, you go and everywhere you look, you see design. Everywhere you look, you see the handiwork of a designer. And yet they just insist by stamping their pink little feet. There's no designer! There's no designer! The sky's blue. And there is. There is a designer. Ladies and gentlemen, all you have to do is go outside and pet the dog and look at the sky to know that the Lord is God. Because there's a creator out there. There's a designer out there. So it's not just His treatment of false gods. It's not just His deliverance from your enemies. And it's not just His acts of creation. I wanted you to see something else. In fact, it's actually in the next verse. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. But he begins in verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram. You know, one of the marks and attributes of God that you discover, one of the distinctions of His character when you study Him being Lord, is His choice of men. You read in verse 7 that He chose Abraham. You read in verse 8 that He found his heart faithful, therefore He searched his heart, right? And made a covenant with him. He found him worthy to be made a covenant with. He chose Abram. Now, you know, you can go study Abraham, and Abraham's had some pretty wonderful characteristics. I mean, the Bible now, we now know him as the friend of God, right? It is still remarkable to any and all of us what he did on Mount Moriah, what he was, I should say, willing to do on Mount Moriah the day that he took Isaac up there. You have to admit that the fellowship that he had with God, his faith in believing God, when God said after he was a way old man, that your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. You believe that, Abraham? And Abram says, I believe you because you're God and I'm just me. So I believe you. The Bible says that faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And now somebody that believes God like Abraham did is said to be of the faith of Abraham. So Abraham was a remarkable character. The Lord had a lot of remarkable characters. I mean, you take Noah. Man, folks, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God. God gave Noah a project that was going to take him the better part of 80 or 100 years to complete. And Noah not only went through that, but Noah completed it and saw the other side of it. It was a remarkable thing. You stop and consider whom else the Lord chose Moses. And I suppose one of the most remarkable things to me about Moses is I don't know many men that waste 80 years of their lives and then still get up and get a chance to lead a nation to freedom and liberty. You talk about patience, folks. Noah spent 2/3 of his life under the gun doing nothing for God. And the Lord still picked him up and used him. It's a remarkable thing. You look at what the Lord did with Daniel. The Bible says that Daniel was of an excellent spirit. Look what he did with Job. Here is Job, lost his wife, his kids, all his stuff. He was sick himself, lost his health, and still managed to come out of that thing without cursing God. That's a remarkable thing. And, you know, you stop and think about that, and you think about the fact that there are still lots of folks who name those men as being, you know, the center of the cornerstones of their... I don't know if you know this or not, but Islam, Muslims think highly of Moses. And they think highly of Abraham. For all I know, they think highly of Job and maybe Noah. I don't know. The remarkable thing about this that I'm talking about is, yeah, God chose those folks. But you know an interesting thing? God found all those men to be sinners. He chose them, and He used them in a measure. But you know what? He found them wanting, and He said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, even today, men will say, well, yeah, David may have been a great guy, but look what he did. He committed adultery and he murdered somebody. And look what Moses did. He killed a guy and he lost his temper. And look what Abraham did. He lied twice about his wife. And look what Noah did. Well, he got drunk and messed up. And yeah, it's true. Like, God didn't know that. Right? But that's not the point at all. Yeah, God chose Abraham. But you know what? If you look at Abraham and you look at whom God chose, you learn something else that's very, very important. That wasn't the last man. Those weren't the last men that God chose. There came a day that the Lord Himself became a man. And the Bible says that that man was a stone of stumbling, but that he was chosen of God and precious. And of that man, the Bible says, that man died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day. The Bible says that He bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And the Bible says because of what He did in that brief period of time that He was in this world, just 34 years of His life, that wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says that Jesus Christ was made preeminent above all things. That there's coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. I've got news for you. Everybody follows a man. You better make sure that you pick the right man. And the right man is Jesus Christ. That old song that we sing, that Martin Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Jesus Christ is referred to in that song, a man of God's own choosing. You better make sure that you have chosen the man that God chose. Because God chose Jesus Christ. I want you to see something else, so it doesn't stop quite yet. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We're talking about where the Bible says, Thou art the Lord God, or Thou art the Lord. And what it points out is some distinctives of God's character. We have forgotten in America, Israel has certainly forgotten, and every day that you live and breathe as a Christian, there is a threat to the sanctity of your thoughts and conception of God. Because the devil is always working on you from underneath. The world, the flesh and the devil, work on you all the time. And if there's a short and brief lesson, it is this. The Lord is God. There's a difference between God and the rest of the gods in all of this world. God, first of all, is very hard on false gods. And so you should be. The Lord delivers you from your enemies. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. The Lord chose a man. I want you to see Jeremiah chapter 3 and go down to Jeremiah 3 verse 22. Notice the Lord is imploring imploring His backsliding children, the children of Israel. Return, verse 22, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Israel replies, thou art the Lord our God. The Lord has said, return your backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. You know, you have to be impressed here. Look in verse 20. And I want you to notice what the Lord's addressing here. I want you to see verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, folks, you understand that is a terrible wound and a terrible breach, right? I mean, he's saying, Israel, your relationship with me is like a wife that departs from her husband. Okay, that's a terrible breach, correct? Look in verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places. High places, what are those? Well, those are places where they went and not only offered strange incense and offered strange sacrifices, but it's there in those high places that some of those people offered their own children to false gods, sometimes calling those gods the God of heaven. Gross idolatry. Verse 21, a voice was heard upon high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and have forgotten the Lord their God. These are backsliding children, verse 22. 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 24, for shame. Shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers. Some of you here have wrestled with shame from your past. Right? So what am I saying? Well, you know, here you have this thing likened to a wife that treacherously departs from her husband. Here you have a God who says, you've taken your own children up on high places and shed their blood and offered them as burnt sacrifices to other gods in my name. He said, you've suffered shame and there's been treachery. What are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, notice again, verse 22, return ye backsliding children and I will heal your backsliding. I want you to see that in verse 22 where he says, for thou art the Lord our God, I want you to see that one of the things that distinguishes your God from other gods or from anybody else is his reparation of the breaches. Okay? He says, I will heal your backsliding. He said, you've been like a woman that ran off on me. You have been you've offered false gods. You've offered horrendous, abominable sacrifices. Your own children in some cases to somebody in my name. He said, you have done everything in the faith. You've backslidden, and then you've gone into these shameful things. He says, but return to me, and I'll heal your backslidings. All right, now, ladies and gentlemen, you need to take this home. You need to take home that the Lord is God, and it is only the Lord that can make reparation in the breaches. He's the one that can close the gulf. He's the one that can fix a marriage. He's the one that can erase all the worship of false gods. He's the one that can do away with the shame. He is the only one that can repair the breaches. You know, rule number one in life is that man makes nothing but a mess. Rule number two is that man can't even do anything about it. God has to do it. He says there, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. He says, you can't even heal your backslidings. I have to heal your backslidings. He said, I will heal your backslidings. He didn't say, I will put a Band-Aid on the wound. I will bandage the wound. I will superficially put an antiseptic on the wound. I will anesthetize the wound. That's not what he said. He said, I will heal the wound. Now, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of you folks got involved in a lot of things. Maybe all of us got involved in a lot of things before we were saved. And some of us, even after. And you got things right. And while the threat's perhaps not completely over and you've still got to finish this battle, the victor, the fact of the matter is, the Lord healed your backsliding. Well, I'll tell you this. He's the only one that can. He's the only one that can. You go to Muhammad seeking mercy and see what you're going to get. You go to Allah. You go try out all the rat gods and the cow gods and the bug gods of the Hindu religions and see if any of your treacheries, your shame, is healed. I can tell you that it won't be. Nobody else does what the Lord God does. You know why? Because He's the Lord God. Thou art the Lord God. There's one more thing. Jeremiah 31. Actually, it's only six times in the Scripture that make that seven times that the Bible says that Thou art the Lord. Thou art the Lord God. And one of those times is repeated. So we only have 6 points here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and this time notice verse 18. Here's the Lord talking, right? I'll go back and recover a context a little bit more in just a second. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou, God, hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Now keep reading for a second. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Now, I just want, you see the connection here. Verse 18, Thou art the Lord my God. Right? That's Ephraim saying that. And Ephraim's done wrong. Ephraim's done bad. In fact, Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes here. Idolatry, gross idolatry. They were carried off into captivity. That's very true. I want you to read, though, verse 20. Who's talking in verse 20? God. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. See, Ephraim was a son that was chastised and messed up and is right now scattered to the four winds and will one day be gathered again, right? Even scattered, even judged, even chastised, I wanted you to see something. I wanted you to see that his father was still burdened for him. Okay? Last thing I wanted you to see out of all this morning, Thou art the Lord my God, I wanted you to see his relationship with me. It's not just his treatment of other gods. It's not just his deliverance from your enemies. It's not just his acts of creation. It's not just his choice of men. And it's not just his reparation of the breaches. It's his relationship with me. Chastised, scattered, judged, and yet his bowels still yearn upon him. All right, now folks, let me tell you what God can do for you that nobody else can. No other God, no other religion. It can establish for you a relationship. I don't have a religion. I reject, when somebody says, oh, you're a very religious person, I immediately say, I am not a religious person. I don't have religion. I have Jesus Christ. God did not die. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die. God did not send Jesus Christ to die to give me no stinking religion. He died to establish, reestablish, I should say, a relationship. What I have is a relationship. And it's not just me maintaining the relationship. I'll tell you this. Anybody that fails in this relationship between me and God, it's always me. All right? As bad as I get, I want you to see here in Ephraim, God's bowels still yearns upon Ephraim. He said, even though I spoke against him, my heart is still with him. Now, you know what that is? That's the way a father thinks about his son. That's, for that matter, the way a mother thinks about her son or daughter. Okay? Now, ladies and gentlemen, the blessing of having the Lord as God, or God as the Lord, is that it's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not a covenant. It's a relationship. It's about Him loving me because of my relation to Him. A relation that He was responsible for establishing. You understand? Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand something. It's real easy to go through this life and do nothing but jump through hoops. Pray prayers when you're supposed to pray. Bow your knee when you're supposed to bow your knee. Close your eyes when you're supposed to close your eyes. And say what somebody puts between your lips. I got news for you. That's not what Jesus Christ came here for. And if you think that stuff will save you, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Jesus Christ came because He loved you and because He wanted to establish communication and a relationship with you. Okay? And there's something that you need to do in bowing your heart before God and trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is to acknowledge that this is not about jumping through hoops. This is not about reading something off a card. And once I've said the magic words, I'm a child of God. It's not about being dunked in water or having water splashed on you or putting ashes on your head or nothing like that. It's about you bowing your knee and saying, Lord, You love me. You died for me. You want me to be with You forever. I happily accept. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, I happily accept. Wilt thou go with this man? Rachel says, I will go. Amen. Bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us and Your love. And Father, and the thunder and the lightning and the fire falling from heaven of our God being God above all gods and beyond all gods, the God of creation, the God that will one day make these elements themselves melt with fervent heat, burn the whole thing up and start over again. All the firepower, all the supernatural majesty and glory, Father, it really gets down to something as simple and on such a personal level as You loving me and me loving You. And we appreciate very much, Lord, that while You are indeed the high and holy God, that You also gave us a means by which we may enter in to the other side of the veil and have personal fellowship with You, and that You established not only the relation between a king and his subjects, but between a father and his sons. And we pray that You might help this to get through some of the wax, the scales on people's eyes here this morning if they've never seen or heard quite like this. We hope they'll recognize the goodness of Jesus Christ and the how free and how simple the gift is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with number 321 in hand. 321, if by chance anybody here has never trusted Christ as their Savior. Man, listen, folks, you have a man here that paid it all, paid more than you could ever pay. And he offers something to you free to take care of all the debt that you have ever accrued by your sin, by your carelessness. Do not make the mistake of turning Jesus Christ away as He beckons. Number 321. 321.
says, Jenny continues to play. If anybody here needs to come for whatever reason, you're welcome to. I certainly hope that if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, you might feel a latitude to be able to come and know that we'll be happy to take you aside in a private place and show you how the Bible, how to be saved. Not here to embarrass anybody. If you've never trusted Christ, I'd really hate to see you walk out of here without putting your faith in Him. If you need to come, come ahead. Let's look back this way. We'll sing the second stanza. Second stanza. Visit because we're having communion. It won't be you won't stick out if you don't feel comfortable taking it with us or anything like that. And if you're saved, you're welcome to come and do so. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for making things plain and evident for us. And Father, thank you for the gift not only of the Holy Spirit but of the Holy Bible that you left us here. Lord, those two things are what equips us to go forward in this life without being completely lost and stumble around as blind men and women. We pray that you'll help us to ever cling to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good afternoon. See you tonight at 6, folks.